Oh Lord, if you would mark our sins, none of us could stand before you. Lord, you have done everything that was necessary so that we might know the forgiveness of our sins. We might know the assurance of eternal life, that we might be reconciled to you through faith in Jesus Christ. We're so grateful, Lord. We know there's nothing we can do to deserve your grace. We cannot earn your forgiveness. Yet, Lord, by your grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, we receive all the provisions of his life, death, and resurrection. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless us now. As we open your word, give us understanding. Help us to see the value of Jesus and who he is and what he's done and how he leads us to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Pastor Scott mentioned last week, it's when you start thinking of this topic that we are addressing in the mission statement of our church, it can be overwhelming because there's so much in Scripture that speaks to it. Even last week, as Pastor Scott talked about being satisfied in Christ, being content with him, there's so many other words that speak to that idea of satisfaction and contentment, of desire, of delight, of even love, and this topic of having Christ, striving to be satisfied in Christ and to have him as our supreme treasure and overflowing with joy and obedience and serving him. All of this really goes to the heart of worship. To the extent that we are satisfied in Christ as our supreme treasure and are overflowing with joy in obedience because of that satisfaction and because of our delight in Christ, will affect how we worship and whether even our worship is acceptable before God. So the implications for this are far-reaching. My topic today is on Christ as our supreme treasure. And again, just as last week, there are a number of words that can be used other than treasure. I mean, you look at the word treasure in Scripture. There are other places where it talks about inheritance as describing what is in store for us. We look at the prize, the crown, the reward, the goal. Christ as our precious value. All of these things go into what we're going to look at today. And one of the things as I was going through this and I was looking at the supreme treasure of Christ, I did a search on something else, but this list start coming up. And two of the lists, one is a top 10 list of the most important things in life to treasure. And that's on the first side. The other side is a top 10 list of things that make people happy. And, you know, you can go through it. I'm not going to go through each one of those. And we can look at each one of those and say, yeah, I see value in music and the benefit that I derive from it, of loved ones, of the need for food, shelter, and so on. Even as we look at spirituality or religion, now the two groups here didn't qualify that, and it was actually open to whatever your religion or whatever your spirituality is. But even in this, Christ claims superiority and preeminence and exclusivity when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. The apostles echoed that truth when they said, there is no other name given unto men under heaven by which we must be saved. It is Jesus. But we can look at that. We can come up with our own list. If we were honest, you know, to make the list, what would your top 10 be? But what would we value or treasure the most in this life and look forward to most in the life to come? It's really not difficult, though, if we would write that down. We could take a test, and we could then discover whether what we say we treasure or value is really what we treasure or value. And we could determine that by looking at our checkbooks. What do we spend our money on? What do we spend our time on? What do we spend our time thinking about? These are the indicators that will really indicate to us what we truly value, what we truly want in this life and even the life to come. So our mission as a church is that we would strive fully satisfied in Christ. That's what we want. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for my family. That's what I want for my church. That's what I want my friends and family and neighbors all to understand is what it means to be fully satisfied in Christ. Not that we will attain that goal in this life, but we should be striving to that end, to that goal. To be fully satisfied in Christ as our supreme treasure, our greatest treasure, the ultimate treasure. The thing that we value the most, the thing that we find most precious to us. To fulfill, joyfully overflowing, to fulfill God's purposes for each of us. In John Piper's book, God is the Gospel, he asks this question. Would you be happy in heaven if Christ were not there? This might seem to us like a strange question at first, but Piper clarifies the question further with another question. He says this, if you could have heaven with no sickness, with all your friends, with all the friends you've ever had on earth, and all the food you've ever liked, and all the leisure activities you've ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied in heaven if Christ were not there? You might think, well, I've never thought of that before because we just assume maybe that Christ is going to be there. But yet, if you ask somebody, what is it that you want? What is about eternal life that excites you most? It might be the forgiveness of sins. It's valid. Scripture presents that. It might be, I want to go to heaven. Or the opposite of that, I don't want to go to hell. My loved ones are there. You can fill in the blank, but how much emphasis do we put on other things? And we can't just say, well, the assumption is, well, yeah, of course God's going to be there. Yes, Jesus is going to be there. But I don't think we should make that assumption, because I don't think that's what some people, including myself including it many times, look forward to the most. Is to be with Christ. To be in God's presence forever. There are other things that are benefits and blessings that come from the gospel. Each one of those are valid, right? We're glad that our loved ones have put their faith in Christ and are in the presence of Christ. We're glad to have the forgiveness of sins. We're glad to have the assurance of eternal life. We're glad to have all of those benefits that come. Even the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Well, what are those benefits? Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. All of those good and valid and flow as gifts from the gospel of Christ, the person and work of Christ. But we have to be careful that we don't love the benefits that we derive more than we love the God of the gospel, of the good news. We'll look at 1 Peter 3:18 later. Let's look at Scripture and see how some of the Scripture writers describe this question of value and of looking at God as a supreme value, supreme treasure. Psalm 16, verses 2, 5, and 11, it says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good beside you. You don't just say that. I mean, we can just say that, right? But our lives will either confirm or betray whether that's reality or not. But here the sacred writers are writing in such a way as describing the longing of their souls. This is, and even as we sang the songs this morning, you know, I sing those songs and I just think, oh Lord, my life so often betrays the confession that's coming out of my lips right now. And yet, even that becomes for me a time of worship as I confess my sins, knowing how far short I come. And singing, Christ, you are my greatest treasure. I love you more than silver or gold. I say, Lord, there are many times when it seems I'm pursuing other things more than I'm pursuing you. Forgive me for my sin. And yet here we see these writers of Scripture saying, I have no good beside you. Or how about this one? The Lord, Yahweh, is the portion of my inheritance. This is what I'm looking forward to. The other passage of Scripture where it talks about inheritance in Scripture is very encouraging to us as we think about that. Even one of my favorite passages of Scripture in 1 Peter, when it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who because of his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you, are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Here the psalmist is saying, Lord, my inheritance, you are the portion of my inheritance. You are what I'm looking forward to. You're what I long for. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. See, who talks like that? Those who, by God's grace, have been awakened to God's value, to Christ's value, the treasure that He is. Psalm 27:4, One thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. This idea of beauty, again, Pastor Scott preached a sermon on this a couple of years ago. You can go online and listen to that. And Psalm 27 is what part of the series as well that talks about the beauty of Christ. But here the psalmist is longing that he may behold, that he might see the beauty of the Lord and meditate in His temple. Psalm 73 says, Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. Satisfaction. Right? I desire nothing on earth as long as I have you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. But as for me, the nearness of my God is my good. The nearness of my God. Even Psalm 23, when he's talking about, although I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? You are with me. You are with me. In Philippians 1, 20 to 24, Paul's talking about his suffering and all the things, his imprisonment. He says, his hope and his desire is that Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Why? Because for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How can dying be gain? And he goes on, he says, But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed on from both directions, having the desire to depart to be with Christ. That is how death is gained, is to be with Christ. For that is very much better, he says. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And the passage that Scott read this morning is in your bulletin as well. And just look at some of the phrases that are here. For the sake of Christ, I've counted everything loss, all the things that he listed previously, and his prestige, his prominence, his popularity, or all the things that he had in his heritage and his learning. I count them all to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's a surpassing value. Treasure. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Why? So that I may gain Christ. There's the goal, that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him. The power of his resurrection. He goes on to say, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize. The goal, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here he's saying again, just as we've mentioned many times, is our goal is not to present ourselves as saying, here we are, I have found complete, permanent satisfaction in Christ. Oh, we would be lying to say that because of our sinfulness. But what we do is we strive, we want to strive to that end. That Christ would be made much of in my life, that I would want to know Christ, that I would want to, even in death, see the surpassing value of going to be with Christ. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He saw something by faith that was more valuable than the fleeting pleasures of sin. There was a greater reward that he was looking for. And we know that reward in itself is not bad. Saying, you know, we come to God for that reward, for the forgiveness of sins and those things, is fine, because that's what oftentimes moves us to come to him, is there's an awareness of our sin, an awareness of God's wrath that is upon us, and we call out to the Lord for the forgiveness of our sins so that we can be reconciled to him. And we come knowing that there is a reward. Even Hebrews 11, 6 says, let's see here. I had it down, and like many times, I lose my place. And without faith, here we go. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For those who come to him must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you seek him, he'll reward you with himself. That's a reward. But so, if we look at the benefits and the blessings of the gospel, and there are multiple blessings and benefits that the gospel brings to us, that help us, that encourage us, that strengthen us. But what is the ultimate purpose of the gospel? And the ultimate purpose of the gospel is to bring us to God. That's what we read of in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins, the just once for all, the just for the unjust, so that, what? Purpose statement. So that he might bring us to God. You think, well, wait a minute. There are other purposes. You know, the forgiveness of sins and satisfying God's demand for justice so that he can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. Yes, all of those things. But what does all those ultimately lead to? It leads us to God. The removal of the obstacles of our sin and the things that stand before us and all the things that Christ has purchased for us through his life, death, and resurrection so that we by grace may believe in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and live with him. It's to bring us to God. God is the gospel, as Piper's book states it. Now, remember, what does gospel mean? Gospel, whenever you hear that word gospel from the scriptures, you should immediately think of good news. That's literally what it is good news. It's a proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, of God himself. And the question, I started asking myself questions as I was going through this. Hopefully you follow the same thought maybe, or maybe you can think of other ones that are better questions. But then I began to ask not only what is the ultimate purpose of the gospel, but also why don't people treasure the gospel? Why don't people value the gospel? Well, we can give maybe a couple different answers. Sin. The passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5 says, it's because the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot see. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light. Let's replace the word gospel with good news. See the light of the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So here, again, the emphasis being that we might not see the light of the good news. What is the good news? The good news of the glory of Christ. That is the good news, is the glory of Christ. What is the glory of Christ? It is all that he is in his person as God. It is all, it includes all of his attributes. It includes all of his works that he accomplished in his great humiliation as the one who is preeminent in all things, humbles himself and takes upon himself flesh and blood to be completely humiliated by death on a cross. So that you and I, by God's grace, might know what it means to be forgiven. We see his glory and his humiliation and then also in his exaltation as he's raised from the dead and ascends to the right hand of the Father. And one day we will see it physically as he returns on the clouds in great power and glory. That's what Satan does not want us to see. That's what he works at to keep us from seeing it. And by seeing it here, we're talking about the seeing of it in our minds and bringing the understanding, not just the information about it, but seeing it and valuing it. That it really is good news. That who Christ is and what he has done. Satan goes to great lengths to keep us from seeing that and understanding it and valuing it. We see this a number of times in Scripture in different ways the God of this age is blinding the minds of the unbelieving. Distractions, persecution, pleasure. One of the things that was interesting to me, I love it when I'm studying a passage of Scripture and praying and asking God to help me. And this morning, this passage came to my mind as the story of Eve. And I see it as, I was doing a Bible study up at the jail this last week in this passage of Scripture. We were talking about it. But I didn't notice it until this morning. It's when Satan tempted Eve, he uses the very things that we're talking about in order to keep people from seeing and experiencing the value of God. And look at what we read here, Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good, and that word can be translated beautiful. It's translated beautiful in the New American Standard in Genesis 6:2. It was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate, and we have shared in the consequences of that sin ever since. But here's the same thing, is that this idea of showing the woman and getting her to see and see that it was a delight to the eyes. It was delightful. It was satisfying. It was desirable in what she could attain from it. And yet we see in 1 John 2:15 to 17 where John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, desires. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Here we see these examples of this happening, and two that came to my mind again as I'm going through this is Esau was one of them. Look at Esau, his position that he has as a firstborn son of Jacob or of Isaac. And Esau, being the firstborn, has the privilege of having the birthright and receiving Isaac's blessing that all encompass the authority and the blessing and the privilege of being the patriarch of the family when Isaac passes away. And yet Esau's out hunting and he hasn't had any success, and he comes back and he sees Jacob there cooking some stew. And he says, "Give me some of that red stuff. I'm starving to death." And Jacob says, remember, this is before Jacob was changed, "Sell me your birthright." And he says, "Well, what value is that to me? I'm going to starve to death." And so Jacob made him swear. And he swore. And he thus sold Jacob his birthright and all of the privileges and the significance that birthright held, he sold for a bowl of soup. And the commentary that we get in that passage of Scripture isn't, "Jacob should have treated his brother better." Now, what does it say? "Thus, Esau despised his birthright." He saw no value in it, or very little value. And what did he sell it for? A bowl of soup. Temporary. To satisfy the immediate physical need that he had. We might think, "Well, that was so dumb." You know what? We do that all the time. Maybe not all the time. That's probably not the right statement. We do that, some of us, all the time. Some of us do it way too often. Only to afterwards be convicted of our sin and realize ultimately that sin did not satisfy. How long do you think that bowl of soup satisfied Esau? About as long as our sins satisfy us. And then we're left with the guilt and the shame and the condemnation of the enemy who comes to our souls and said, "You are such a hypocrite. Look at you, pastor. You're a hypocrite." All I can say is put my hand over my mouth and say, I know. There are times in my life when I do the things I know I should not do. And I do not do the things I know that I should do. And I could be like Adam and Eve who run into the bushes to try to hide themselves from the presence of God. But what does Scripture tell us to do? Scripture tells us that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So many of us run from God in those times when we need to run to him and fully confess our sins. We also see the rich young ruler had a whole lot of stuff. He comes to Jesus, and you think at first, is this, you know, what a great question. What may I do to have eternal life? Jesus says, you know the commandments, do them. And he says, well, I've done all the commandments. I've done all those things. And Jesus says, okay, sell your possessions and give to the poor. And we read this. He was... The young man heard this statement. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He saw the greater value for him was the property, the possessions that he had on this earth, than the ultimate gift of eternal life. Well, I belabored that point, but those were some illustrations that came and that I can relate to. Then the question came, how then can anyone see and believe the gospel of the glory of Christ? If Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, if we are all dead in our trespasses and sins, and by nature we are under the power of the prince and the power of the air, and are sons of disobedience and under the wrath of God, how can anyone see and believe the good news of the glory of Christ? And the answer is only by grace. We see that in verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. This is a beautiful picture of creation. As God is creating, the power of his word goes forth and creates what it speaks. Light shall shine out of darkness. Let there be light, and there was light. He's the one who has shone in our hearts to give, there's the word give and the idea of grace, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He's the one who shines his grace into our hearts and by his grace gives us the knowledge, gives us, and I think this is, again, what we're seeing, is that not just information, not just more information. He's saying, oh, this was the information I was withholding to you. Here's some more so that now you can see. No, it's so that by his grace, he changes our hearts. He, used biblical terms, causes us to be born again, gives us new desires, a new nature, so that we can begin to understand the glory of God as it is expressed and it is manifested in the person and the work of Christ. That's what John's all about. So we're going through the Gospel of John. But it's God who does it. Satan will blind the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not see, that they might not see the light of the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But God says, light shall shine in your heart. Understand the glory of God in the person and the work of Christ. And our hearts then are enlivened, our minds are illuminated, and we begin to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's not saying that we see it perfectly or that we pursue it perfectly. But we're aware when we don't pursue it. And when we trade the blessings of God and His glory for the equivalent of a bowl of soup. For me, the question is, what are then the hindrances for believers that keep them from growing and enjoying the supremacy of Christ in all things? And the obvious answer, again, is sin. Right? We can, as believers, entangle ourselves with sin, and that sin is a killer of desire to pursue God. We see in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, talking about chapter 11, the many testimonies of the individuals who by faith they lived and they trusted in God through suffering and through all the waiting for promises to be fulfilled. Since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, fixing our eyes on Jesus, right, His glory, His person, His work, so that we might treasure Him. So finally then, I ask the question to myself, what can I do to treasure Christ more than the things of this world? Well, Pastor Scott shared in the part of his application last week, what do we do to be satisfied? What do we do content? And he said something along the line as we immerse ourselves in the Scriptures, right? And that's what we do, is what we need to learn to grow in love for God and love for Christ. And we do that by growing in the knowledge of God in Scripture. We see this in a number of different places. Colossians chapter 1, just quickly, and you can look at the 2 Peter passages. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, talking about their faith and their service, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Second, we have to fight against sin. We have to learn how to fight against sin. We see that we have been given the full armor, all that it represents, the flaming the shield of faith, which we can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the helmet and the breastplate and the belt of truth and all of the things, the feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. All of these things are the things that we need in order to fight. And our fighting is so what? So that we're going out and we're slaying and doing other things. And no, three times in that passage where it talks about the armor of God, what is the purpose? To stand firm. To stand firm. What does Jesus pray for Peter? As we've mentioned this before, as Peter's getting ready to come into his most severe testing, he says, Peter, I have prayed for you. Well, first he says, Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. I've prayed for you. What does he pray for? That your faith may not fail. That your faith may not fail. And then he says, and when you have turned, strengthen your brethren. This idea of faith needs to be added to the Word of God. It's not just as if we can just read the Word of God and check that off our list and say, okay, I've read the Word of God, now I'm is that we read, we add by God's grace faith to what we read. God, help me to believe and not just in my mind know the truth, the facts, but Lord, let the reality of my life be reflected in true faith and obedience to what I've just read, to what it means to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ, of the good news of Christ, to glorify Him, to see His glory, to value, to treasure His glory as my supreme treasure. That what He's what I'm living for, that pursuing, being satisfied in Him. We meditate on the glory of God in the face of Christ, the passage we read. Meditate on the preeminence of Christ in all things, Colossians 1, 18 to 20, and other passages of Scripture where in Colossians where it talks about all the fullness of deity dwells in Him in bodily form. And then finally, we fellowship with other believers who are striving to be fully satisfied in Christ as their supreme treasure. Have you been around people who love Jesus and who really love Jesus, who want to serve Him faithfully? It's contagious many times. But we're so vulnerable if we isolate ourselves, if we neglect the fellowship of the church. We find ourselves at a disadvantage and so vulnerable to sin and to temptation and to being led off to other things that don't really matter. And why the writer of Hebrews says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's to surround yourself with people who are passionate about Christ, are passionate about serving the Lord and loving Him and worshiping Him, who are real and authentic, who will say when they failed and yet show you what to do when they failed, confessing their sins, coming to Christ, coming to God through Christ. We need one another. We should come to church, to this gathering, whenever we're gathered, with the motivation and the goal of saying, how can I stimulate others to love and good deeds? And I should have that longing, saying, Lord, please, use the body of Christ to stimulate me that I might love you more and serve you more faithfully. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you. Lord, this is just the tip of the iceberg as it relates to the treasuring of Christ, the value of who you are and what you've done through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, how often, Lord, we exchange what truly is valuable for that which is not lasting, the temporary pleasures of sin. Lord, help us. Lord, remind us. Help us to grow and to see, truly see, not just information about Christ, but seeing through the eyes of faith by the work of your grace and the knowledge of the Scriptures, the glory of Christ, the good news of the glory of Christ. It was the image of God. To know your glory in the face of Christ. Pray, do this work in our hearts, Lord, so that as we live in the world, though not perfect until you come, others will see the true value of Christ and their need to be satisfied in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.